good and a helpful passage from verse 24 to verse 31. And we've been looking at verses 24 and 25 for the last few weeks and a little last night as well. And tonight I'd like us to look again at verse 25 and go to verse 26. Now this is in the context, if you remember, we have a passage from, let's see, verse 21 to the end of verse 24, which is the declaration of the gospel, and verse 25 to verse 31, which is the character of the gospel. But after having said that, nevertheless, they are both very closely linked together, and especially the end of one and the beginning of the other, and they run into each other. I read verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now we touched on verse 24 last week. Now then, we'll have to look in this verse now in a little more detail, because there is a great deal here. Now, we've already considered at length the important point at the beginning there, whom God hath set forth. Now, it seems a little phrase, but as you know, it's a very important phrase. It's all the difference in the world between us thinking of the gospel as something which we can lay hold on, which will change the mind of God, and the fact of God seeing our need and providing a means of grace for us. So that his mind is constant. So that we have God providing for us, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now, the word propitiation, if you remember, implies that there is an offended party, there is an offender, there is a payment made for the offence, there's an appeasement made, and there's a person to do it. So that's the complete gospel in that word, propitiation, which is far fuller than the word expiation. Now then, this is applied to us through faith. Now this has been worked out. We might say we can go back to the word propitiation and say, all right, I can see that I have an offended God because of my sin. I am the person who offends. The sin is offense. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who does something so that the offense can be taken away, so that the offender is forgiven. And the one who is offended is satisfied. And all this meets in Jesus Christ. So I ask a little question. How did he do it? It's through his blood. It is in that vital part of the life and death of Jesus Christ now. On Calvary, it is through his blood. So how does that essential appeasement, that essential paying the penalty, come to me? Through faith. So through faith in what Jesus Christ has done in shedding his blood, which involves us in the big word propitiation, my faith brings me to the efficacy of the blood. The blood is that which really removes and satisfies, removes the guilt, and satisfies the offended party, and brings the offender into a right relationship with God. Propitiation through faith in his blood. Now then, we got that far. To declare his righteousness. Now we touched on that, but we didn't really deal with it. Now there is one thing that we must retain the whole time, and that is the righteousness of God. That remains the same. The righteousness of God. And that in this, it must be consistent with his righteousness. And that Calvary itself must still declare the righteousness of God. Now, if we go back to that rather feeble thought of I lay hold on Calvary in order to persuade God of my innocence, well then, it looks to me as if I had a God at variance. But when I have a God who desires that the sinner might come to him and provides the means that the sinner might be cleansed, it still declares his righteousness. It is a constant declaration of the righteousness of God. Now, there is a word here which is an important word, and you'll find every commentary that you may read on the Epistle to the Romans will talk about this word. Now, last week we were talking about translations that take the edge off a translation, like using expiation for propitiation. And it's a very sinful thing to do, because you'll find that they do that consistently every time that word comes up. They change it. Now, then, does that mean the Authorized Version is perfect? No, it is not perfect by the Authorized Version, our own, this particular English translation. Now then, supposing now we find a translation of a word which is not adequate, does it not come under the same condemnation? Well, it would, if it did the same thing to that word every time it cropped up. But it doesn't do that. So what happens occasionally in the Authorized Version is that you'll have, say, an important word, always translated in its correct form, and then for some reason, difficult to say why, there is one translation of the word which has the edge taken off a little, and here is an example of it. The word remission here is not adequate for what is in the Greek. Can be translated like that, but it is not adequate. You can look at any commentary and they will bear this out. The word is a much stronger one. Now, let me explain. It's still in the same family of words, and a word that is very similar. But I'll go to the meanings rather than to just following the words themselves. Would you see that there is a difference between a person saying like this, "All right, I'll not punish you." Is there a difference between saying, "All right, I'll not punish you," and saying, "All right, I forgive you"? There is a difference, isn't there? It seems a very subtle one, but there is a difference. Now, it's true. If I say, "All right, I'll forgive you," it also means I won't punish you. It also means that. But I could have somebody saying, "All right, I'll not punish you," but you still don't feel that they're right with you. There's still something. Forgiveness goes further than just not punishing. Now, what is this particular word, the original word here, which is translated as remission? Now, this is how you can translate it in a group of words, and it is this: passing over. And the word used in the original is a Roman legal term. And this is how it is used. And I'm trying to think of the illustration where it is. It's in a will. That's right, it's in a will. Supposing you are writing a will and you had seven relatives. I'm not going to name you now, just seven. Call them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And now you're writing out your will. But relative 4, you don't mention at all. Now what have you done? You passed over him completely. Now, of course, that's possibly to his detriment here, unless you're leaving just debts and not just gifts. It is to his detriment there. But think of it another way. If your will now was a harsh thing where you were dishing out punishments, and number 4, you just don't say, "Well, number 4, I'm not punishing." But number 4, you don't even mention at all as coming in line for punishment. You pass over. Now that's quite something. You don't lay to his account at all. You completely overrule it. It's gone. Now that's the word that's here. And it's a strong word, you see. Now look at it now. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. Rather than the remission now, the passing over, there'll be no mention there. The passing over, not only not punishing, but as if it had not been committed. Forgiven. Now, forgiveness now is lifted up to a plane, which is a most beautiful thing. Now then, you see, we often don't see this because when we forgive, we don't forgive. That's our trouble as human beings. And we call forgiveness forgiveness when it's not forgiveness at all. Very often we'll say to somebody, "All right, I'll forgive you." And what we mean is, "I won't take any recommendations. I won't punish you." And we look at them and you can tell that we haven't forgiven them. But we are withholding our hand from punishment. And the person is relieved that you're not punishing them, but has a very sinking feeling in their hearts. Things are not right. Often we are like that. But the forgiveness in the Bible here is described in the most remarkable way in the root meaning of this word. Passing over. As if it had not been. Restoration. The relationship is right and lovely. That's what you've had and I've had in Jesus Christ. Now isn't that wonderful? Passed over completely. As if we had not sinned. Completely forgiven. And our relationship with him is a lovely, healthy, pure and a right one. That's the word there. Now it'd be very difficult really, other than a group of words, to get it out. And the word remission is a good word, but not adequate. For the passing over of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now then, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now you may wonder, what is exactly the meaning of God, of that? Through the forbearance of God. What does it mean? Now that phrase is rather a complicated one. It isn't an easy one to understand at all. But you have to take into consideration now one big topic in this verse. And that is the righteousness of God. This is a big shining light in this verse. Behind forgiveness, behind propitiation, behind it all is the righteousness of God. And that which must be maintained here now is that one big factor, the righteousness of God. Sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now, he's going to the Old Testament. And we might say like this, well, what about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David? Well-known ones like that, and lesser-known. Those are not mentioned by name, but there must have been many more, who were true believers. What was their relationship with God? Now, we know, don't we, and we believe, that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were not able to bring them to that relationship that we have in Jesus Christ. Else there would be no need for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But what they did, they pointed and they showed a pattern. Yet were these men forgiven? Yes, they were forgiven. Of course they were forgiven. I mean, when we read the Psalms of David, particularly there, I'm selecting David because there we have experimental religion, don't we? Applied theology. You see the faith that this man has displayed in his life and the things he commits to God and the relationship that they have. The verses abound. There are well-known psalms and lesser ones. They say very much the same kind of thing. And I'm trying to think of them now. I will lift up mine eyes into the hills. From hence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. And then when he says in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. And then when he goes and he knows how little he is, for the days of man they are as grass, the wind bloweth over it, and the place thereof shall know it no more. And then he talks about the fear of the Lord from everlasting to everlasting. God is my refuge and my strength, a very present help in trouble. Or Psalm 8, where he talks about what is man, that thou should regard him at all. There are many, many psalms that you can see that this person understands deep things about God, understands his own place as well. Is he forgiven? Well, yes. He's known of the forgiveness of God, but in what way? In that they looked forward to Christ, and they did, you know. In that they looked forward to Christ, and the pattern of the sacrifice showed them something. But it was vague. True, it was vague. And yet somehow, by the grace of God, these men too came to a relationship with God. And yet there is a problem there. In the Old Testament, God often says that he will punish sin. And yet you cannot see that he does so. Now what is displayed at Calvary, have you thought? There are many things displayed here. One important thing that is displayed at Calvary is the wrath of God against sin. So in the past we have the forbearance of God. There is his displeasure obviously against sin. His anger against sin. But now he comes to this place called Calvary, that the whole of the Old Testament is looking forward towards it. And there, God himself now displays also his righteous anger and wrath against sin. And it is punished. And it is punished in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is this for? To display his righteousness, even in his attitude towards sin. So now, we have, as it were, the held back wrath of God there, and then displayed on Calvary to maintain that one important thing, the righteousness of God. Now, what about the Old Testament saints? Yes, they are forgiven, but they are forgiven in the light, not of the sacrifices of the time, although they are pointers. They are forgiven in the light as they look forward to Christ. Read the end of Hebrews 11. And how they are gathered together in the same gospel and in the same merits. Now then, here now in the cross of Calvary, we see a great gathering of tremendously important things. One part of you can say, well, here is a place where I cast my burden at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. That's true. The Old Testament saints look forward to the Messiah, and in the light of believing in him and the shadow of the sacrifices, they too had their faith in God and were forgiven in that sense. And they are gathered together there. The character of God is displayed in that he cannot brush sin under the carpet and say, ah, well, you know, I can just disregard it. It is not a disregard. He deals with it. There must be a penalty paid. Righteousness must be wrought out here. So, we have the anger of God, the wrath of God, displayed in Calvary. We have also the satisfaction. Now, you know the hymn I quoted the other day. It's a well-known Welsh one. It's a great theology as well. I can't remember the beginning, but there's some of the lines that they're tremendous ones. It personifies. And it says something like this. These words that I remember in particular. And justice cries out enough. Wonderful words now. The justice of God cries out enough. The love of the Father cries out satisfy. There's a little phrase. In the atonement. In the atonement. And praise be to God forever, say the saints, for the atonement. The great word, you see. Now, this is what is being gathered here together. We have now many things displayed, and what we are most primarily concerned with here is the righteousness of God is displayed for sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. That it is not that he was forgetting his righteous character, but that he displays it on Calvary. His wrath could only be borne when Christ met it. Otherwise, indeed, it would be an unbearable thing. His wrath only borne when Christ met it. Now then, for the passing over of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now, he wants to drive that message home. So he says, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. You see how he's emphasizing it. Now then, he was always righteous, but we are declaring the righteousness of God at this time. And the time he's referring to is the time of the sacrifice of Christ upon Calvary. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Now why? That something may be maintained. Now, where are we? That he might be just. Now, righteous, just, very close to each other. Who? God. To declare his righteousness, that his justice and his righteousness might remain untarnished, unspoiled. Never did it slacken. It is always there. But the Old Testament saints might be saying, well, where is his wrath and anger against sin? Where is it met? They have to look forward to Calvary. So, we find Calvary
the place of the declaration of God's righteousness. That's a picture. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. Now why? Well, for us, I'm the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Two things happen there. He retains his just character. And through the sacrifice of Calvary, we also see that he is the justifier of he that believeth in Jesus. Now, let me read those two verses now. Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Look at the key words. Justified freely, put right freely, by the grace of God, unmerited favor towards us, through a ransom being paid, that is, in Christ Jesus. Enlarged now, whom God, it's born, this gospel is born in heaven, in eternity, whom God has set forth. Now, link that with his righteousness. He has decided when he declared it. It's not a haphazard time. He has decided in eternity whom God has set forth. Now, what will he do? To be a propitiation, and the full meaning of that word, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the passing over of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, and also present future, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We maintain here the character of God, that he might be just, yet at the same time be the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So God remains constant. God remains the same. He does not change. Now then, we go on to verse 27, which is the application to us now. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. Is there any man that can boast? No, it says, it is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now he'll come back to that in a moment, lest we should abuse the law. Now he's saying, can a man boast in anything then? No, he cannot boast at all. Because his salvation is a very wonderful thing. It begins with God. It ends with God. It's all around God. God is just and God is a justifier. Now then, how can I boast? Can I boast at all? No, I can't. How is this then? Because of the law of faith. And if you follow that to its logical end, you only have to go to Ephesians 2. And you might say, ah well, I will boast of my faith then. I can surely boast of that. Then there is a verse that shows there is a faith that can be a work. Not of works, lest any man should boast. By faith. Through grace, I say, and that not of yourselves, both faith and grace, they are gifts of God. Puts us in our place. It makes us realize then that as far as you and I are concerned, we can see, you know, it is expressed in very lovely hymns, 'tis mercy all. And that's rather interesting that the particular author of that hymn should say that, and he meant it in his heart, you see. Often he didn't mean it. Think it out in his thoughts, but in his heart, it is mercy all, immense and free, for oh my God, it's found out me. Now then, is there anything we can boast in? The Bible is kind to us and says, well, if you want to boast, and men and women seem to like to boast very much, all right then, there is one thing you can boast in, and that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you feel like boasting and feel like glorying in something, then it must be that. And once that is in our heart, we will realize the wonder of it all. On the one hand, it brings humility. And on the other hand, it brings a tremendous confidence. You know, sometimes you and I break our hearts
in a sense, we feel disappointed with ourselves. Do you find yourself oftentimes going back to square one? I'm sure if I asked you to raise your hands here tonight and everybody's arm was invisible, you know, you'd all raise your arms, wouldn't you? And so would I too. We feel like that sometimes. We let God down. We fail God. But we are reminded of something. One thing we know. We have believed in him. And we're not going back to us. There must be evidence as we realize this of grace. But at the same time, we know that there is no boasting in anything of our own. It is in the cross of Christ I glory. It is there. Our gospel is completely there. And our problem is, you know, that we so often resort to thieving. And in some way, we think that there was something in us, some little merit, some little niceness about ourselves that must have attracted God. There's always, we try to bring something back. It takes us a long time to realize, by grace alone, or it is mercy all, immense and free. Once we have that, it does something to us. It brings a kind of a gracious humility into our worship and into our lives. We begin to walk humbly with our God because we know our standing before God. Remember that little phrase that I've often quoted here? But it is such an apt one. I usually get it inside out and upside down. All that I have, now let me think, all that I have, he gave me. All that I am, he made me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. It's a very humbling thing. Very simple little rhyme, you might say, but it says a great deal. That all that I have, he gave me. If you've got lots of money here tonight and you just don't know what to do with it, well, all that you have, he gave you. Or if you've got lots of property or whatever it may be, or lots of talent, lots of nice personality, lots of human strength, lots of health, whichever it is, all that you have, he gave you. Believe that? All that you have, he gave you. All that I am, he made me. You're growing in grace, and we should be growing in grace. And there is nothing wrong, although we might deplore that we're growing very slowly. I think that we mustn't get to that place where we do discredit to God, and we do not give credit to the change that has been wrought in our lives, apart from the relationship we have now, that we can say too that there has been a change in our lives. We'd like to see more, we'd like to see, a quicker kind of progression in things. Yet nevertheless, we can thank God that he has preserved us hitherto and kept us from many ways which were our old ways, that is true. So we can say, well, I'm doing very, very nicely. Let me come in the front and tell everybody how well I'm doing. No. All that I am, he made me. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? I couldn't have achieved any of these things other than by the grace of God. Ah, but I've got great hopes for the future. Just see when I get cracking how well I get on. But I haven't started yet, but I mean to start before very long, and I'll shift things. I'll get going. Well, we'll not get anywhere like that. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we do not set our affections and use the energies that we have in persevering in the things that God has told us to occupy our minds and our lives with, yet with the knowledge that it is God that worketh in us. It's a humble walk. That does something to us. Changes your attitude towards other people. Changes your attitude to when people say things, do things, the whole range of possibilities that happen in a person's life. When you see terrible sin in somebody else, do you remember before you were converted how shocked you were? Is that so? And yet, when the Lord has shown to us more and more of ourselves, have you noticed how kind it's made us? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? You'd think that we would be more shocked, wouldn't you? But we're not. We see the sin more for what it is. We see the horror of it more. But because we have a greater understanding of the frailty of human flesh, we are far kinder in our attitude. And I can understand, you know, the motive I forget the hymn writers. I don't think it matters that we remember or attach the names of hymn writers to their hymns. Because if we believe they are God-given, I think the names can sometimes be forgotten. The one that says these words, to them, to those who fall, do you remember it? How kind thou art.
A great words, aren't they? To those that fall, how kind thou art. And I don't think it's sentiment. There may have been a little sentiment feeling in a man's heart, but it's a reality. God is kind. If we fail and we repent, he takes us back. He is kind. And we learn in the Bible of the kindness of our God as well. And that his love isn't an isolated thing from kindness and liking and fondness. All those things are there in the love of God as well. It's a generous thing. It's a lovely thing. It's a benevolent thing. It does something to us. It teaches us to be kind. And that's why at one time when the evangelical faith was stronger in our land, that it gave birth to such many good, well, humanitarian programs. The inspiration of orphanages and hospitals and all that helps mankind sprung from the generosity and the kindness and the love in the hearts of those who love God and who are loved by God. It changes us altogether. There is no boasting. Our only boast is this, that he doeth it. He doeth this work. He hath changed our hearts. And sometimes you can have an incident in your life that you stand amazed at how God has made you so different. Well, you think of any incident you like, whether it is a great grief now or a bereavement or all these things, that there was a time that if you hadn't had the grace of God, you know how you'd have reacted. Or a disappointment regarding circumstances in your own life. You know at one time that you would have panicked. But since the grace of God is there, you react in a different way. You find that you realize that you're still a child of God. You're in his care. You have a better assessment of things. And there is no need to panic like you did before. No need to react like you did before. Well, whom do you give your thanks? Where is boasting? Not in yourself. Because now we live by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Then another little break here. Is he the God of the Jews only? This is verse 29. Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. There's no need to comment there, is there? Seeing it is one God, which shall justify. Now we go back now to that long, long argument. Remember, it is the same God that shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through the faith? Through faith, sorry. God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now then, we come back to that again, obviously. But let me just get the feel of this. What is now another concern arising in the heart of Paul? He could well understand from verses chapter 1, 2 and 3 that there's going to arise, as he will be dealing with before long, a big problem. Oh, well, there we are then. I needn't bother with the law again. Let's abuse him now. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Now, by that we know what we mean. Because my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Well, you can look at it another way. So, there we are. I am justified without the deeds of the law. I am justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in his blood, because of the propitiation, because of the gospel that has been set forth. Therefore, I am free. Now, this has been a problem that has arisen in the Christian church in all sorts of different forms over the centuries, amongst evangelicals, bound to be. Can't be amongst non-evangelicals because they don't even know of that liberty which is in Christ. Where liberty becomes license. Where men then believe, right, now then I am free from condemnation, and since Jesus Christ fulfilled the law for me, I can behave as I like. And the big word that comes through this epistle then, for that is, God forbid. God forbid. It is true that the law, the purpose of the law, before we came to the Lord, was our schoolmaster to show us our science. And that it is Jesus Christ who fulfilled the law. Yet nevertheless, once we are the Lord, that very law of God is written on our hearts and becomes our guide on life's journey.
But with this difference, it is not now a law that condemns me because I fail to fulfill it. It is now the will of God to those who are given enabling grace to follow in the ways of God. We cannot dismiss the law of God, but it's a different attitude altogether. It's as if it's shifting it from there to there. But what he will take great pains to avoid is that attitude which says, well, all right then, I am free to sin. Now, you know, this has happened many times, and in the history of the very early church, there were those periods where they had those dreadful orgies and where the Hellenistic teachings came in, where matter was evil, and spirit was good. And that crept every now and again through some philosophy or another into the Christian theology somehow, or so-called Christian theology. And you had this terrific split, you might say, almost a split personality, where a person, if he was all right in what he believed in his head and in his spirit, that was all right, but his body was rotten anyway, so let his body have its own way. No, it's not like that. Last night, if you remember, the sermon from this very epistle, I beseech you, brethren, you know, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Now, we have to leap there to understand this. A miracle. It was difficult to go into all this last night. When we are converted, there is a constant miracle that happens in the mind. Now, this is very important, you know. A constant miracle. It is an enlightened understanding which will be constantly renewed. Now, what are the means of grace? The renewing will take place through two things. The Word of God as applied by the Holy Spirit. So, to the believer, as he reads the Word, as he studies and meditates the Word of God, and as it is applied by the Holy Spirit to his mind and center of his understanding now, he will be deepened and enlightened. And as that happens, it is shed on his heart and into the whole of his life, and it affects his total being, all that he is, and will bring obedience in every part of his living. And you remember this closely links, doesn't it, with parts of John 17, when we talked about the value of the Word of God, and how the very Word itself is more than information. It's a powerful, dynamic, burning Word, as applied by the Holy Spirit to the believer, and has a tremendous effect. And there is the renewing of the mind. And as the mind renews, there is the transformation of the person. And we change. And we grow in grace. And we are sanctified. We look at things in different ways. And we progress spiritually. All the while going on and on and on. And this is what happens to us whilst we're in this life. And this salvation affects not only then that immediate moment of relationship with God, but it also affects our totality as beings. And not only our totality, but in all our circumstances for the remainder of our lives. Until, of course, one day we shall be like him and be with him forever. And all this begins, as far as you and I are concerned, in that lovely, lovely moment of forgiveness where my sin is passed over, discounted, removed. Not only a non-punishment, but where it is passed over. That is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, in the Holy Gospel. Let us pray. O Lord, we turn to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and we do ask thy blessing upon us, thy help. And pray that we might in our lives reflect something of the wonder of that gospel. We ask you to help us in all our relationships, in every situation, that we might be consistent in our faith. For the sake of thy Son. Amen.